concerning what we've been looking at over the past few weeks. We have been examining a prophecy that we suggested was a kitchen fight, an argument, a running argument from chapter 1 through chapter 4 between God and the nation of Israel. God brings some comment, some accusation, and the people of Israel respond with a calloused disdain for God's word. And so God intensifies the accusation and brings another accusation to which they respond just about the same way. And this thing goes back and forth through the book. We have suggested that Malachi himself is somewhat unusual in that the only place that you find his name is at the front end of the book. We don't know anything else about this prophet. He's an unusual person in that his prophecy obscures his person. He is a man whose message overrides his identity. And so he becomes sort of invisible. We lose track of him because of the intensity of the relationship between God and the nation in this particular Old Testament prophet. It is the last of the Old Testament prophets. God, after this prophecy is finished, will say nothing else. He will be absolutely silent until the angel announces to Zacharias the birth of a baby boy, the coming of the messenger that we will look at a little bit tonight. And so these words become very important. Last words are always remembered and important. We said that it is a... It is written in street language. This book is not given to eloquence of style. You don't find sections of poetry like you do in Isaiah or other prophets of the Old Testament. God is communicating in no uncertain terms. He is not wanting the people to guess his meaning. Very straightforward. There are very few symbols in this book, by the way, as a result of that. The accusations are forthright and frontal. To the people. Okay, with that in mind then, I want to give you again the outline that we have been looking at and following in our study of the book. We have suggested that there were several audiences to whom God was speaking in the book, and we have organized our studies together around his addresses to these audiences. He begins with his comments to everybody concerning his great love for the nation of Israel. That love continued down through the Old Testament without any stopping, in spite of disciplinary action that God took. Ultimately, after the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah had failed in their mission to draw the people back to God, he sent them into captivity. In spite of that, God was still with them, evidencing books like Ezekiel and Daniel and ultimately Ezra and Nehemiah. These were men who lived during the exile, during the captivity, or after the exile and after the captivity, who were godly men. They were being disciplined with the nation, but they didn't deserve it. They were identified with the nation, but they were godly people. Esther, of course, would represent some of the ladies of that era who also were committed to God in spite of a national turning away from God. I mention that because we're going to look at that particular element as well this evening. There were the priests to whom God then addresses his message. The reason this is important is because these were the leaders. They should have been taking some initiative. They should have been doing something to stop this tide. At the very minimal, God suggests, just lock the gate to the temple. If we don't want any more of the shabby sacrifices that people are bringing in here, shut the doors. Won't any of you just step out there and put a padlock on the front gate? And by the way, there was only one gate to the temple. So if they locked that one, no one could get in. And God would have been satisfied to have received no offering at all, as opposed to the mediocrity, or worse, the garbage and leftovers that people were dumping on his altars. The priest did nothing. They condoned that activity. He then turns to the people. Not only had the people rejected their relationship to God, but automatically when that happens, it begins to affect their relationship with people. Your vertical relationship with God will, by nature, affect your horizontal relationship with people. Jesus said it so that you wouldn't miss it. He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." So when God brings the accusation that their vertical relationship is out of kilter, it naturally follows in the argument of the book, as well as the argument from theology, that the horizontal relationship, the social relationships, would be interrupted. People would not keep their word with people when they wouldn't keep their word with God. So that, roughly then, is the way the book has been going. We are now going to look at what I consider to be the high point of this Old Testament prophecy. And it's very brief as compared to these railing accusations that God has brought to the nation. But he does turn, and he deals with this group of folk who are faithful. Let me review for you again, just real quickly. The way the book has progressed from another perspective. We looked last week, and we tried to summarize the book. We suggested that it basically falls into three major movements thus far. God says, "I have loved you." In response to my great and unending love for you, your response to me is, "You despise me." And then he enumerates how people despised him, and he observes their behavior. Now, that's an important key, because oftentimes we think that when we pay lip service to God, that he kind of overlooks what we do. And that is not the case. By the way, that argument is picked up over in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, there was a heresy that was going on that had absolutely nothing to do with what people said. It had everything to do with what people did. As a matter of fact, the people in that church were cutting off folks from fellowship. If you didn't come from a Jewish, good Jewish home, then you were just a second-class citizen in the church. Perhaps, if you would become circumcised, if you would observe the law, if you would bring yourself under the Mosaic Code, perhaps we might begin to have a little conversation with you. But that would be the only way that you would be admitted into the fellowship of that Galatian church. And Paul says, that behavior is heresy. So what we do speaks louder before God than what we say. Our lip service is vanity if it is not supported by our behavior. God says, "I have loved you," and then he tells them how he did it. "Look what I did. I picked two twin boys, and I picked the youngest one. And I blessed him, and I didn't bless the other one. And I could have. I just as easily could have, but I didn't. I blessed the youngest one. And you are his generation. I have loved you. But you've despised me. You brought this rotten garbage. You take your glad trash bag, you put all the stuff you don't want, and you dump it on the fire of my altar. And think you have done me service." He doesn't want their leftovers. He doesn't want secondhand merchandise. He wants to be first fact, you'll remember, he suggests, that's okay, don't give it to me. Give it to your governor. Take it to the IRS. Try sometime to pay your taxes with the stuff in your garage. It has value, but will your IRS agent take it? No. He doesn't want your used stuff, and neither does God. He wants to be first, premier. You have despised me, and because you have despised me, you have also mistreated people, humans, that I value, that are my creatures. And if you'll remember last week, I suggested that something that ought to transform your relationships, not just at your office and not just at your wherever you spend your days, but in your homes. God says, I have been a witness between you and the way you have treated your wives. Think about what you say to people in light of the fact that God is there. That He is listening to what you say. That He is standing there and observing you. I mean, it's not just the words. Remember, we can say words. I mean, you can give your wife permission to go and buy a pair of shoes. And then you can give her permission to buy a pair of shoes. All right! If you have to, go ahead and buy it. It's all right! That's permission. Now, if you were to take those out of the context of the conversation in which they occurred and simply write them, why, it would seem like you were the most generous heart on the face of the planet. But you see, there is an attitude that is communicated, and that is what God is listening to. And He is present. He's not abdicated His responsibility of being involved in your life or the lives of His people. So, with that in mind, then, we come to this gorgeous little section. Turn, if you will, in Malachi to chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. Now, in the Hebrew text, there is no chapter 4. So, if you are taking your devotions in the Hebrew Bible and you come to chapter 4 in my notes and you realize that there is nothing, anything like that in your Hebrew text, don't become alarmed. It just so happens that the English translators felt that this was a good place to make a chapter division. Someone has suggested that the way they picked those chapter divisions was that they laid the Bible out on a long scroll, and one of the knights went riding down it on his horse, and wherever he stuck it was where they made a chapter division. That's just about as much logic as you can find for some of the chapter divisions in the Bible. So, you know, this not inspired the chapter divisions. And tonight I'm going to run over one of them. Chapter 4. Let's look and see what he says. Then, as a result of everything God has said, then, it's as though he's saying, at that moment, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, before we get into this section, I want to give you some background to it. Go back for just a minute and let's backtrack. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is where this theme begins, the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, he picks up the idea of a messenger. that's going to come. And this messenger is going to change things from the way they were. They had been under Moses. They had been under the law. But God is preparing a new day. He calls it later on the day of righteousness. And he talks about the sun rising on that day. This messenger is a key ingredient to the book. I say that it is because it is quoted three times in the New Testament. And when you find the Lord repeating himself, which he does not have to do, all he has to do is say it one time for it to be fixed forever. But when he repeats himself and he quotes himself, then you begin to think, maybe this is significant. And so in all of the synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the verse 1 from chapter 3 is quoted. So if you want to look that up sometime, you can look in Matthew 11, Mark 1, and Luke 7 for those passages. And they will tell you that the reference in this section, chapter 3 and verse 1, is to John the Baptist. He is the messenger, and his job was to clear the way before the Lord. Now that was, the people of that day had a visual image of how that happened. Wealthy men, particularly kings of that era, normally sent a group of folk ahead of them. And the roads, you know, they just didn't have asphalt roads. The roads were pretty sorry. And so if there were boulders or things that were in the way, they would clear them. All right? They would get to the town ahead of everybody. They didn't have UPS or Bell telephone or any of the modern conveniences. And so to notify a group of people that they were coming, they would send these messengers way out in front. They would clear the way. They would make sure the road was good. If there was any problem, they would send word back. They would go to the town that was next on the itinerary, and they would say to the head of that town and the people of that town, "The king is coming. Get yourself ready." Well, everybody would go take their annual bath, and they would put on their fresh clothes, and they would bring out their finest fruits and vegetables and put on their best silverware, because no one knew where he might stay, and they wanted to be sure to make a good impression. And so the town would be getting ready for the arrival of this dignitary. That was the mental image that God was creating in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send a messenger to get everybody ready for my coming, so that when I get there, everybody will be ready. That was exactly what John the Baptist did. It's an incredible prophecy of this man who would precede Jesus Christ. In my opinion, John is probably the most overlooked character in the entire Bible. How would you like to live and be one of the greatest prophets of the Bible, but be standing right next to Jesus, who was working his own territory? See, it's a very difficult act to follow. And yet John the Baptist gets a eulogy from Jesus that is above every other human that I know of. As a matter of fact, it is John who is used in the argument of Jesus in the last of his life as the final refutation with the Pharisees. I want you to see it because it's just that important. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And beginning at verse 23. And when he, meaning Jesus, had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" You'll remember he had been teaching in the temple. He'd been healing people. He'd been talking about himself and about the ministry that he had. They want to know, who gave him the right to do that? What are you doing here? We're the guys that have been appointed by God to run this place. What are you doing here? Jesus says to them, "I will ask you one thing too. Since you've asked me a question, I'll ask you a question. Which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now that's a very simple, straightforward question. Jesus is no longer talking in parables or riddles. He says, it's real easy. Where did John come from? Was he from God or was he from men? By the way, that's not a bad question in evangelism today. Not only what do you think of Jesus, but what do you think about John? Here is a guy who had it made. People were thronging down to the Jordan River to get baptized by this guy. And he turns over the crowds to Jesus. Have you ever known any preachers to do that today? Now, you know, I don't want to speak too badly about my profession, but I want you to notice something. You ever find guys who have built large churches who say, you know, he must increase and I must decrease. Let me turn over this ministry to some guy who's wandering down the street who has another ministry, but a smaller ministry. I'll just turn all of what I've done in my life over to him. Those guys may not be in a class by themselves, but it doesn't take long to call roll. There just aren't that many folks that do that kind of thing, all right? John the Baptist has crowds of people coming to him daily to be baptized. He has preached repentance to them. He has prepared the way for them. He has made disciples. He has guys who are assisting him in this ministry, and they're working hard together. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus' disciples begin to baptize, and his disciples feel this competitive spirit, he says, it's okay. He must increase. I must decrease. And by the way, why don't you go ahead and join him right now? Because you really ultimately need to follow him and not me. And it's as though John just vaporizes from the pages of Scripture. We sort of lose sight of him. And yet he is such a prominent character. He had the nation of Israel ready. He was preaching repentance, and the people believed that he was sent from heaven, that he was a messenger from God. And their hearts were burning, ready for the Messiah. And when Jesus comes, John looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This passage, Jesus refers to and he says, who was he? Was he from heaven or was he just a man? These guys are really between the proverbial rock and the hard place. What they really wanted to say was, well, he's just another man. But if they said that, the crowd would have lynched them. They didn't want to say he was from heaven, because if they said that, guess what? The next question is, why didn't you go down and get baptized? Why didn't you follow in repentance? Why aren't you ready for me? Because John said, I'm the one. Do you see how critical the nature of John is? All Jesus is doing with the ministry of John is exposing the calloused heart of these people. No different in this day than it was in Malachi's day. But there were those people who were ready to respond. They responded to John, and they responded to Jesus, and they responded in spite of the leadership. And a new leadership emerged. Not from the Pharisees, but from fishermen and winos and tax collectors, and you name it, the scourge of the earth, become the leadership of the church. In Malachi's day, there were those folks too. Let's turn back and look at them. They're so delightful. These are some of the people that I want to meet when I get to heaven. They're just common, ordinary people, and they were fighting the tide of the day. First thing I want you to notice is that there are always some who believe and follow God, in spite of this incredibly negative message that God has given to the nation. There are people who respond. These are people who are described as people who fear the Lord. They reverence Him. They have respect for Him. And if you would check back in the first of the book, verse 6, where God asks the question, a master has his respect from his servant, but not me. You haven't given me any respect. Well, the same word is used here. These were the people that respected him. They were the people who knew he was Lord, who knew he had this sovereign power, and who weren't afraid to follow him. Now, that's always a small percentage. It's interesting. It's always a small percentage. If this had been the majority, the book wouldn't have been written. This is just a small part of the population, but they're there, and they're real, and God notices them. Think, if you will, for just a minute, of people in the past, so that we don't forget that, or get the idea that this was just one little pocket, and no time before that had there been a remnant. As a matter of fact, there has always been a remnant. Remember when God was ready to destroy the earth? But he finds Noah and his wife and his three boys and their wives, and he spares them. A little pocket, a remnant, small percentage, but they were there and they were real, and they withstood a lot of pressure and criticism. If you can imagine building a boat in a desert before they made 18-wheelers to haul them to the sea, you can imagine the mockery that this man and his family took. And all they had to go on was God's word that he was going to destroy the earth. And so for Noah, he believed that God was bigger than nature. But he wasn't the only one who followed God. There was Job. Remember Job's situation. Now with Noah, it was that the people were evil. That was the thing that was going on, and God was going to judge the earth. But with Job, everything seemed to be going along rather well. And one day, when God was allowing people into his presence, angels into his presence, Satan comes in with the group. God says, what are you doing here and where have you been? He says, well, I've been walking up and down the earth. And guess what? There isn't one out there that even believes in you or that follows you. God says, really? Have you seen my servant Job? And that begins the book. And you'll remember the incredible series of circumstances that this man endures. Was reading it again today, and it's staggering. Not only does he go through the loss of his family, his children, the most precious thing a person has, he ultimately breaks out and boils all over, and he is ostracized from society. They put him on the garbage dump. And the boils are festering and seeping. And he's in incredible pain. And his wife comes out and she says, have you still maintained your integrity? You're a fool. Curse God and die. Get it over with. Nice lady. Would you like to live with her? But Job believed God was bigger than those circumstances. He looked at them, and the pain is incredible. You ought to read that some of those chapters again where he pours out in agony the pain that he's having and the emotional toil and the spiritual pain. He knows he's a righteous man. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. And he's really hurting. But he believed. Even his three friends, as good a guys as they were, and supposedly as trained in theology as they were rejects. They never did understand it. Job believed God was bigger than circumstances. His comments are greater. than you can imagine. He says, if we can't receive, I can't quote it, escapes me, but it's something to the effect that if we receive blessing from the hand of the Lord, should we not also receive adversity? Whatever God brings to us, whatever comes from His hand, comes to us. Because He's God, and we're not. And we may never understand the things that are happening. God is bigger than the circumstances that you see. A remnant. There was Joshua. Joshua and Caleb. Boy, there was a pair for you. Those guys walked into the land, and they looked at the giants, and they looked at the land, and they came back to the people, and they said, boy, the land is great. It's flowing with milk and honey. The grapes, you can hardly carry them out of the vineyard. Takes two men, one stem. It's incredible. Yeah, the giants are there. But God's there too. And He's going to take us into that land. God is bigger than giants. There was Habakkuk, whose heart began to just burn when he realized that God was going to use the Babylonian army to wipe out Israel. But in chapter 3, when you come to the great love poem of the book, pours out his heart and he says, God is bigger than armies. He can hold a remnant. He can protect them from destruction. He is the Almighty. And Habakkuk believed that God was bigger than armies. There was Daniel. Remember the things that he goes through. He's in captivity. He's in Babylon. You're talking about Sin City. How would you like to have a church in downtown Las Vegas? That's where God put you. Boy, I'd hate to be there. I'd hate to bring my kids up there. That's where Daniel was. He didn't do it by choice. He was there as a slave. It wasn't a free society. We forget the circumstances that many of these saints endured. Everybody worshipped idols. Everybody practiced immorality. It was nothing. It was the common order of the day. By the way, they didn't have Christian schools in Babylon. Do you know that? What did those people do to raise their kids? How did they offset the culture that was against them and the schools that were against them and the friends in the neighborhood that were against them? Say to you, my friends, we haven't begun to endure what these saints have endured. There was Daniel. God's bigger than kings. Who's Nebuchadnezzar? Big deal. God raises them up. God puts them down. And in that particular section, Nebuchadnezzar had been walking out on his porch, looking over Babylon. About broke his arm, patting himself on the back for making such a beautiful city. And God says, just for that one, you're going to graze in the field for years. And he did. The mighty king of Babylon eats like an animal out in the barnyard. See, God is nobody to fool with. There was always that remnant. They weren't a big percentage. These were a small percentage of people. They weren't the vast majority in any culture, at any time, in any age. But they were there, and they were real. The New Testament. You remember some of these people, Simeon and Anna. Remember that it extends beyond the borders of Israel. The wise men came. I love that story. Some people get anchored up on the fact that only Israel, only the Jew was really aware. Balderdash. Were lots of people that were aware. The wise men were just samples. That's all you get in the New Testament, just samples. And then you get the Ethiopian that comes up later on. And he trusts Christ. The centurion, the Roman. And time again, God is drawing these people out to Himself, setting them apart. They are the remnant. They are the ones who fear the Lord. Would you notice what these people do? They speak to one another. God help us to communicate to one another. One of the things that really bother me, dear brothers and sisters in churches, is that there is way too much one-way communication. Not near enough two-way communication among the saints. You need to have a group of friends. You need to... people say, well, what should a church be? Well, we ought to have Bible teaching. That's it. No. We ought to provide a context where we can talk to each other. It is the support of your friends that is going to carry you at times when you're going to be so discouraged and so depressed that you want to chuck it all. I've had times in my life, especially early in my Christian experience, when I thought, this is nonsense. What am I doing here? Crazy bunch of people. I think I'm going to bail out. And I had some folks that were wiser than me. Praise the Lord. You know what they did? They could come over and sit in my room. Said, okay. You don't want to come to the Bible study? We'll have it here. In your room. Okay, I'll come to the Bible study. Good. We'll be by to pick you up to make sure. They didn't leave anything. They just drugged me kicking and screaming into the kingdom. These were saints who loved me. We need those kind of folks around us. And the only way that you develop them is in a social context. You don't develop them sitting like you are tonight. As important as this is, perhaps it's important. Talking to each other is important. Communicating with one another. And that's what these people did. And it was really great. It was excellent. In fact, in my opinion, it is the encouragement of friends with common values that is the heartthrob of the Bible. The communion of the saints. Read sometime Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Well, what's the alternative? You ever think about that? What's the option? Well, you got two options. You got the godly and you got the ungodly. So if you have a bunch of folks around you that are ungodly and you're walking with them 9 to 5, guess what? 5 to 10, you better find some folks who are godly that you can walk with that will support you and encourage your faith. Coming to a preaching service won't be enough. Proverbs continually warns about those people who detach themselves from fellowship, who choose wrong friends. Neat thing about this is that God responds. That's all it says about these people. That's it. It's over. They feared the Lord and they talk with each other. Boy, that's not much. I mean, you were thinking you might get a description like you get with Elijah, the mighty men of God and all the faith and all. No. They just were just common folk like you. They just feared the Lord and talked with one another. But you see, they got it in the right order. Vertical first, horizontal second. Fearing the Lord first, talking with one another second. When your vertical relationship is right, your horizontal relationship can be worked on. When this is cut, then the ones that are horizontal are over. And God responds. Now you have to understand the imagery that's used here. What Malachi is doing is he is preaching in the temple. And the temple was a giant busy place. Now they weren't nice people like you that come in and sit down and get quiet so that somebody can talk to them. It was a noisy place. There were animals carted in and out and they were burning them and butchering them and all kinds of stuff was going on. And here's Malachi and he's got this scroll from the Lord and he's trying to preach it. And everybody's talking to him. Oh, I haven't seen Charles for, I've been 6 months. How you doing, son? And his hair goes back and forth. And this poor prophet is trying to communicate God's message. Nobody's listening. But there was a group of people that heard. They were the ones that feared the Lord. And they spoke to each other. And out of this mass of people, these little folk come together. And it's like God just reaches down and silences everybody else, focuses right in on those people, and he says, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. I know you're there. You're not lost. You haven't been forgotten. I know it looks like a disaster on the outside, but I'm still God, and I haven't forgotten what you're doing. It's like Jesus, when he was walking through that crowd of people, and the apostles are there and they're walking along and Jesus has had immense success and all of a sudden this throng is around him and he says, who touched me? The disciples are saying, "Who touched you?" "Probably everybody in the crowd. What are you talking about?" He says, No. You don't understand. Somebody reached out and really touched me. There was a woman who by faith was trying to experience some healing. She believed Jesus could help her, and if she could just touch Him, just touch the hem of His garment, He could help her. She didn't want to be a bother. She didn't want to stop what He was doing. She just wanted to touch the hem of His garment and experience that healing. And that's the way some of these people were. They didn't want to stand out. They weren't the prophets. They weren't the priests. They weren't the Levites. They were just common folk. And they were trying to make an honest living. And they were trying to live right before God. And God says, "I hear you. Don't you ever forget it. Sometimes you get, and the circumstances are so pressing, and the people's voices are so loud, that you think you are lost on heaven and earth. But you are not. God remembers." And in fact, He says, He uses a beautiful image. He says, God wrote a book. Look what He says, part B of chapter 6, verse 16. "A book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name." He heard it. He gave attention to it. And now He says, "So that you will know that I don't forget, I'm going to write a book." Now, what did He write the book for? God remembers everything. He doesn't forget anything. He's not like us. He wrote it so that you wouldn't forget. So that you would know that there was a record kept. He wrote the book so that you would know. He's remembering. He's doing fine. He's not worried about it. But we worry about it. Think, boy, you know, I've forgiven that person 4 times now for the same stupid thing. I don't believe God knows. I don't believe it's going to count. In fact, I don't believe it enough that the next time they do it, I'm going to give them one right to the kidneys. You know, don't want to hit them in the face. That leaves bruises where everybody can see. You know, you want to give one, you know, silent shots. God says, "I remember. There's a book written, and your name is in it, and those deeds are there. And if you've forgiven them 70 times 7, every time, I put it down. I don't forget." They esteemed His name. By the way, this talks about His character, what they value. That's the word esteem. You have things you value. All of us probably are somewhat fetish worshipers. I think that's probably where idolatry began. I have certain things that I think are really precious. I have a rod and a reel that you couldn't afford. Probably the national debt wouldn't cover the cost of the thing. I just love it. I value it. And that's not that expensive. I mean, you could probably go down to Gibson's and buy one for less than what you could buy this one from me. Because I prize it. It's valuable to me. I esteem it. And that's the way we are to be with God. We are to esteem Him. We are to value Him. And the fact that He uses the word name there talks about God's character. All the way through the Old Testament. It is the names of God that describe the character of God. They let us know what He is like. We esteem His character. Not just a name. Jehovah is a nonsense word. It has no English value to us. But we esteem His character. The things that He is like. His faithfulness. His kindness. His patience. His mercy, His love, His grace, His forgiveness, and on we go as we think of the character of God. That's what we ought to value, and as we value His character, see, that transforms us. That puts us in the category of the remnant. They set a value on Him, and God declares, "You all are mine," verse 17. "They will be mine. No one else will own them," says the Lord of hosts. "And on that day that I prepare my own possession," that is, my treasure, God remembers. And in fact, He says, He uses a beautiful image. He says, God wrote a book. Look what He says,
Part B of chapter 6, verse 16. A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. He heard it. He gave attention to it. And now he says, so that you will know that I don't forget, I'm going to write a book. Now, what did he write the book for? God remembers everything. He doesn't forget anything. He's not like us. He wrote it so that you wouldn't forget. So that you would know that there was a record kept. He wrote the book so that you would know. He's remembering. He's doing fine. He's not worried about it. But we worry about it. Think, boy, you know, I've forgiven that person four times now for the same stupid thing. I don't believe God knows. I don't believe it's going to count. In fact, I don't believe it enough that the next time they do it, I'm going to give them one right to the kidneys. You know, don't want to hit them in the face. That leaves bruises where everybody can see. You know, you want to give one, you know, silent shots. God says, I remember. There's a book written, and your name is in it, and those deeds are there. And if you've forgiven them 70 times 7, every time, I put it down. I don't forget. They esteemed his name. By the way, this talks about his character, what they value. That's the word esteem. You have things you value? All of us probably are somewhat fetish worshipers. I think that's probably where idolatry began. I have certain things that I think are really precious. I have a rod and a reel that you couldn't afford. Probably the national debt wouldn't cover the cost of the thing. I just love it. I value it. And that's not that expensive. I mean, you could probably go down to Gibson's and buy one for less than what you could buy this one from me. Because I prize it. It's valuable to me. I esteem it. And that's the way we are to be with God. We are to esteem Him. We are to value Him. And the fact that He uses the word name there talks about God's character. All the way through the Old Testament. It is the names of God that describe the character of God. They let us know what He is like. We esteem His character. Not just a name. Jehovah is a nonsense word. It has no English value to us. But we esteem His character. The things that He is like. His faithfulness. His kindness. His patience. His mercy. His love, His grace, His forgiveness, and on we go as we think of the character of God. That's what we ought to value. And as we value His character, see, that transforms us. That puts us in the category of the remnant. They set a value on Him. And God declares, you all are mine. Verse 17. They will be mine. No one else will own them, says the Lord of hosts. And on that day that I prepare my own possession, that is, my treasure, what is it that God values? Now He's trading places. He says, okay, you've got your treasure, and it's me. And I've got my treasure, and it's you. You're God's treasure. Sometimes I look in the book of the Revelation, just got through describing it to some of these little boys. You see the new heavens and the new earth and the thing is of gold and diamonds and jewels and all this stuff. Worthless. It's a joke. If you're comparing value. Because you're God's treasure. The New Jerusalem. It's that much to God. And create that thing at the drop of a hat. But in the Old Testament, we get the imagery that when God got ready to do His work of redemption, He rolled up His sleeves and He went to work on His treasure, you. You're His. You're His treasure. And He loves the remnant. And He promises to deliver them. And the comparison here is lovely. It's like a father with his son. not a rebellious son. No, those kind you deal with differently. I'm talking about a son that can't do enough for you. Waits on you hand and foot, eager to do what you ask him to do. He says, boy, when discipline time comes, you're the one that's going to get spared. I'm going to protect you from that. And he has a purpose for this remnant. It is to contrast the righteous and the wicked. Verse 18. So that you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, throughout the next three verses, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, this is the contrast. There is the righteous, there is the wicked. There is the one who serves God, there is the one who does not serve God. There are those who fear my name, there are those who are arrogant or who are the evildoers. And then he contrasts what is going to happen to these two groups. Who they are is contrasted, what will happen to them is contrasted. The evildoer is going to experience a furnace. He's going to be thrown into the furnace like chaff is thrown into a furnace. And it just explodes and vanishes. No root, no branches, and ultimately in verse 3, ashes. But the remnant. Oh, the remnant have. And this is one of the few places that we have some imagery in this prophecy. The Son of Righteousness is going to dawn. Now, that's not S-O-N. It's not a misprint in your Bible. It is S-U-N. It's a new day. It's a new day that's going to come. And the signaling of that new day is the rising of the sun. And it's as though the sun is borne along with great wings up into the heavens. But this is not going to be just another day of the same kind. Not just like the one that you had today. Which if I had to look forward to that tomorrow, I would probably say, Lord, show mercy. Give grace. I don't want another day like that one. I'm hoping that tomorrow will be better. This is a day that is characterized by righteousness. The sun, the dawn of the new day, born by great wings, is going to come, and it's going to have a righteousness to it. And in those wings, it is as though those wings are the rays of light that penetrate everywhere and on everybody, and there's going to be healing. There's going to be restoration for those people. That's the quality of that day. Think about that for just a minute, would you? There are some ancient scars in your life, put there when you were a kid. They're going to be healed. There have been some emotional wounds to your spirit, even as an adult. Those are going to be healed. You give as a result of those some very irrational sorts of responses and have erratic kinds of behavior. All of us have our own little twitches and quirks. You're going to be healed. The guilt from the sins that you have committed, those ones that you haven't shared with anybody, it's going to be gone. The burden of guilt, the emotional wounds, the ancient scars, and finally the old nature is just going to fall away. There's going to be healing. There's going to be an ultimate restoration. That's what God promises in that verse. And then the next one is just the result of having that happen to you. He says, you know what you're going to be like? And he gives you just a common image. Now, son of righteousness is sort of a hard term. The next one is real easy. You're going to be like a calf from the stall. You ever watch little calves, little baby animals, really, of any kind? They've not ever smelled death. They've never tasted pain. They've never felt the burden of the yoke of responsibility. And so they just burst forth with life. I mean, they'll just be standing there putting a munch on some grass or something like that. All of a sudden, boy, his feet just kick up and they just squirt across the barnyard. Just go lickety-split. Just run clear to the other side and just kicking their heels and just carrying on. Why are they doing that? They don't feel any responsibility. They're completely cared for. This is not a calf that's had to fight for its life out in the wilderness. This is the calf from the protected stall. There is security. There's a feeling that God has taken care of every detail. No burden. No care. He uses the word skipping about. I love it. Carefree, spontaneous, celebrating of life, boundless energy, and sleep like a baby. Did you ever walk in and watch your kids or little ones down there in the nursery, and they're just out? I mean, I have a son that sleeps. He sleeps so sound, you could perform surgery on him. This kid goes out. I walk in, I look at this boy, and I say, I would give a lot of money to be able to sleep like that one night. Once you wake up, think about the concerns and the burdens and the responsibilities and the things of this life. It's all going to be gone. God's going to assume it. And you're going to be like a little baby animal that just burst forth in life. It's going to be completely different for us. That's what He has prepared for us. All of these things, then, are for those who stand in awe of God, who esteem His name, and who talk with one another. Let's pray. Dear Father, the promises that You have made seem almost too good to believe. Help us to focus on Your character so we can believe and look forward to the things that You have planned for us. Give us that faith. Cause us